Now, this morning, we are going to be covering a lengthy amount of scripture, Lord willing, as we read in our introduction, 43 verses to be exact. And in these 43 verses, there's roughly 1,500 years of time. There are 10 pre-flood generations of men who live and die. And the earth's population could have easily been in the billions. That is a conservative estimate. So we have a lot to cover today. In two of these generations that we'll be studying, each successive each successive generation that is born in these passages today, everyone who is born after Adam's own likeness and after his image. We're actually going to begin in chapter 5. I know we read chapter 4 as well, but in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam, and the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created." We're not going to talk a lot about that because we've covered that so much in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. But Adam and Eve were made in God's likeness, in God's image. They were created perfectly. But then the very next verse, verse 3, says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image, and called his name Seth." Now, Adam and Eve, there are two people, male and female, created in God's image. They are blessed with perfect lives, perfect conditions for happiness, blessed with God's very presence to fellowship with, blessed and entrusted with the care of this beautiful world that God had created. That's all kind of connected to this being created in God's image. Well, then Adam begats a son in his own likeness, in his own image. Meaning, they're now born with sin. Born, dying. You see, while all men are always created in God's image, now all men are also begotten or born after Adam's image. And Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And indeed, after 930 years of life, Adam would join his son Abel in death. And that's a pattern we're going to see throughout chapter 5, is after so many years and having so many children, all of these men, except one, die. Death. Born after Adam's likeness. Now, I found it interesting, of all the generations of people that must have been born in those 1500 years, God only chose to reveal two family lines to us. And those are the lines revealed in chapter 4 and chapter 5, respectively. I believe he did so because they create such a drastic contrast. And even though we're not given a lot of information, what we are given is enough to draw very stark differences between them. Let's back up now to chapter 4, verse 16, and we're going to begin to explore the Cainite genealogy, verses 16 through 24. Verse 16 says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." In the Hebrew, the word Nod means wandering or exile. And Cain, as we know, in his judgment for having murdered Abel, his brother, was cursed to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. He was not to be settling down anywhere or living permanently in any place. And so it is probable that the land of Nod got its name because that is where Cain, the wanderer, the exile, went to. Now, the next thing we see of Cain in verse 17 is that he knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, his son. We begin his family line, his descendants. We're going to look at Cain's genealogy in three ways. First, we're going to go through and look at the people. Then we're going to go through and we're going to look at the problems. And then we're going to go through and look at the progress. Okay? Beginning with the people. Cain's firstborn son is called Enoch. This name means dedication or commencement. It is likely that Cain, because he was beginning this new life, very different than he had known before, as a farmer, a tiller of the ground, now he had to live by other means. Before, he had lived in a single place. Now he was more of a wanderer, an exile. And it was a completely new and different life. And so, dedication or commencement. Also, we read here in verse 17 that he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Then in verse 18, we are given three successive generations at once. The men Irad, Mehujael, and Methusael. And I'll let you know, we're going to be looking at the meanings of a lot of these names, and we don't know for sure on all of these names if that's exactly what they meant, but we have some pretty good clues on some of them. The name Irad probably meant townsman. It may be he was the first man to be ever born in a town. That's a theory. But the other two names are a little more interesting. Mehujael and Methusael. You'll notice that both of them end with the same syllable, El. That is the Hebrew word for God. And so their names actually mean God gives life and God's man. God gives life and God's man. I found that interesting because Cain was this guy who had rebelled against God and murdered his brother and all these things, and yet his descendants still know of God. And they still include God in their thinking, at least to a certain extent. One possibility is it might show that these men, like Cain, their forefather, continued to try to reach out to God in their own ways. They didn't deny his existence. They didn't deny that he was God. But perhaps they tried to approach him in their own fashion, their own religious ways. Of course, again, that's supposition. It may be that indeed some of Cain's descendants did follow God. That is also possible. The next generations we are introduced to in 18 through 19 is Lamech and his two wives. Lamech probably means conqueror, indicating that he may have been among the first to develop and use a militaristic approach to life, to settling disputes and to getting his wants. He took what he wanted, including multiple wives. Here in verse 19 it says, "And Lamech took unto him two wives." Up until that point, probably it was unheard of. No one did this, because God had created one man and one woman, one lifetime of marriage. But here he was taking two. And then later on, he conquered whom he would, including, as he says in verse 23, a man to his wounding and a young man to his hurt. He killed two people because of his hurt pride and his passion. So this may be where Lamech's name comes from. Lamech's two wives, their names mean ornament and shadow, or shade. Ornament and shadow. Then in verses 20 to 22, we are told of the final generation, or not the final, but the final generation revealed to us is the children of Lamech. Looking at verse 20 to 22, Ada bare Jabal, and also Jubal, and then Zillah bore Tubal-Cain and Naamah. It's apparent that these children of Lamech were very influential people in their generation. Jabal means a wanderer, probably because his lifestyle was a nomadic one. He was the father of all such as dwell in tents and have cattle. So he kind of developed that lifestyle, being named Wander. And then Jubal, his name means sound. That's also very appropriate because he was the father of those who play stringed and wind instruments. And then a third son, Tubal-Cain. Not entirely sure what his name means, but it could mean offspring of Cain. He became a famous inventor of metallurgy and how to create things with metal. And then also Lamech had a daughter named Naamah, meaning pleasant. I found it interesting that her name was mentioned in this list. You see, in the Bible, we don't often see women included in the genealogies unless there was something very important that they were involved in. So I have a theory of my own. And if indeed her father was that great conqueror, perhaps the first to amass a worldly empire of sorts, it may be that his sons and daughters were the first princes and princesses. And she may have been the first woman to rule over a kingdom. That's a theory of mine. I don't know if it has truth to it or not. So these are the people of Cain's genealogy. But now let's go back and look at the spiritual side of their lives. Look at their problems. Now, beginning with Cain, the first thing that I see is Cain building what I'm calling his city of rebellion. In verse 17 again, Cain knew his wife, she conceived, bare Enoch, and he built a city. And he named it after his son. This act itself seems to be one of defiance, considering the fact that God had cursed him to be a fugitive and a vagabond. He was not to settle down. He was not to remain in one place. He was cursed to this lifestyle of wandering and exile. And so not only was it an act of defiance, it was an act of disobedience. In Genesis 1:28, God had commanded Adam and his descendants to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth. Building a city was not very conducive to spreading out people across the face of the earth. And instead, it congregated them into one space. A similar thing happened after the flood when the Tower of Babel was built. Again, God had commanded that men to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and instead they gathered into one place and tried to build the Tower of Babel. So not only was this an act of defiance, it was an act of disobedience to God. There's another thing that Cain revealed about his heart, about himself, in building this city. And it revealed that he continued to be faithless. Faithless. You know, Cain had already demonstrated fear. He had demonstrated fear. First of all, he wouldn't own up to his actions until God pointed it out to him. Second of all, when God gave him his punishment, he said, "This is more than I can bear because, you know, people are going to hunt me down and kill me. I'm terrified of this, God." And so God put the mark on Cain and said, "If anyone kills you, they'll be avenged sevenfold." God had put a hedge of protection around Cain when he didn't deserve it. But Cain, being a faithless man, couldn't even rest in this promised protection. And so what does he do? He builds himself a city, perhaps a place of refuge with walls and towers to protect himself. Psalm 20, verse 7 says that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Cain put his trust, it seems, in a city. But ultimately, did you know that he did not seem to find even security there? Because here's the part that sticks out the most to me, and it's in the tense of the Hebrew words. The word for builded, it's an indefinite verb, meaning that the action was never completed. So even though he tried to act in defiance of God, even though he tried to be disobedient to God, God had cursed him. And God's word will always come true no matter how hard man tries to defy it or to alter it. God said, "You will be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth." So he started building a city, but apparently he never finished it. Likely his son Enoch completed the building of the city and his descendants inhabited it. Now, continuing these problems, in addition to this city of rebellion, we see a second problem as we go down into verse 19. In the Cainite line, we see the corruption of marriage for the first time. A man was not satisfied with God's design for marriage. And so again, in keeping with Lamech's passionate nature, he became the first polygamist. Not only was this the first corruption of marriage, but this was also Satan's perhaps first step in attacking the family. The family is such a critical part of God's design. And once that family is corrupted in some way, Satan has easier access at attacking the father, the mother, and the children. You know, once the husband has to split his attention between two or more wives, no one in the family is going to get the emotional attention that they need or the spiritual care that they need. And the children will be neglected as well. Also, there's the possibility of showing favoritism, as we see in the patriarchs of Abraham's time. Joseph, for example, was highly favored above all of his brothers, and it did not produce good feelings among his brothers. Produced sin, rather. Now, I found it interesting that polygamy is at the core of a number of false religions, particularly Islam and Mormonism. They are core elements of those religions. Mormonism, if you don't have three wives, according to their original doctrines, you can't go to heaven. You have to have at least three, preferably more. And I was reading up on some of these places in Utah, Arizona, and so forth. There's a city in the Utah-Arizona border that has an extremely high rate of a genetic disorder that is so rare that elsewhere in the world it's like one in a million people get it. But here there's entire families that are afflicted with this genetic disorder. And it's all due to everyone being related so closely. This disorder, what it does is it basically stops brain growth and motor functions at 3 or 4 years of age. So effectively you never learn to walk, you never learn to talk. Sometimes you can't even learn to crawl. One lady had an entire family that were all on feeding tubes and in wheelchairs for their whole lives. This is what Lamech introduced to the world, is this concept, this polygamist lifestyle. Satan wishes to make false religions as appealing to the flesh as possible, and I believe that's ultimately why Lamech did that. The third corruption we see in the Cainites is the progression of violence. Progression of violence. Again, with Lamech, Cain, of course, committed the first murder, but in 23 and 24, we see that Lamech continued the trend. Only he one-upped Cain. He committed two murders. And in addition, while Cain denied any knowledge of what happened to his brother, Lamech, on the other hand, openly boasts of what he has done. 23, hearken unto my voice, you lives of Lamech, and hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. He didn't try to hide it. He glorified the fact. Cain, on one hand, feared being hunted and killed by an avenger. Well, Lamech seems to welcome the attempt. He says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, surely I shall be avenged 70 and sevenfold. Boastful and prideful. You know, if the progression of sin could be compared to the climbing of a mountain, sin would be climbing an endless mountain. If left unchecked, it will never level off and it will never peak. You ever driven in the mountains and you going up these hills, and it just seems like, oh, I'm at the last hump, you know, the very top of the peak, and you get there, like, oh no, there's two more up there, and you get up to those two, and you reach the top, and like, oh, there's still another one. Well, sin is like that, but it is infinite. If left unchecked, sin will progress to worse and worse and worse and worse acts. And that is the trend that we see. Not just a simple murder and a cover-up. Now it is a murder and a boast and a welcome to do more. God is infinitely righteous and holy. And God is opposed completely to evil. Turn to Matthew 18 for a moment. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. The disciples once came to Jesus with a question of what they ought to do if someone wrongs them. And look how completely opposite Christ's response is than what Lamech's response is. Verse 21 says, "Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 and seven times." Does that sound familiar? Lamech wanted 70 and seven times revenge. Jesus advocates 70 and seven times forgiveness. Of course, the important thing is not the number. The important thing is the heart. What Jesus is really saying is don't limit how many times you can forgive someone. So God is opposed to evil completely. Lamech boasted of multiplied revenge. Jesus taught multiplied forgiveness. So we've seen the progress of violence. Now, before we go on to the Sethite genealogy, let's look at the progress of civilization that the Cainites do exhibit here. You know, secular evolutionary history books will mock and contradict what Genesis reveals about these first civilizations and their development. Because evolution's worldview is based on the lie that our world is progressively getting better through natural processes, and that mankind in ancient times was dumb and not nearly as smart as he is today because they were evolutionary cavemen, if you will. They were prehistoric people who didn't have fully developed brains and they didn't have the ability to develop technology. But the Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible teaches us that through sin and natural processes, the world is in decay and decline. You know, it's true that we might have amassed hundreds and thousands of years of facts that they didn't have back then. But few men have the intelligence and the wisdom to properly use that knowledge. Doesn't matter how many facts you can amass if you don't have the wisdom to use those facts. And so biblically speaking, the pre-flood civilizations were probably the most technologically advanced this world has ever seen. No joke. You know, we don't find a lot of archaeological evidence in this world because the flood destroyed it all, and mankind was completely and utterly wiped out. But what traces we do find confirms this. I think we'll get to this in a moment here, but some of the tools and the discoveries that we find are just mind-boggling to scientists today. But let's look first at some cultural developments. As already noted, Cain's son, or perhaps both of them, Cain and his son, began what we call urbanization, the moving of people into towns. This is something that secular historians say didn't happen until, 4,000 years B.C. People didn't start building cities until then, they say. But here we see, very first pages of Scripture, there's cities being built. Also, we see nomadism with this man Jabal. He was the father of all that dwell in tents and have sheep and cattle. And in addition to that nomadism, animal husbandry, caring for and developing all sorts of creatures, probably breeding and so forth, for many different purposes. Then there's the technological developments. First, in music. Jubal was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. The word for harp here just means to twang. So it can mean any number of stringed instruments. And then organ was a wind instrument of some sort. Organ just means wind or breath. So it was some sort of instruments that you would have to blow into to create the sound. And he mastered these things. And his descendants after him were very skilled in it as well. Verse 22, we see again Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. He invented the process that we know today as metallurgy. It mentions brass and iron here. The brass may have been bronze or copper. But apparently these metal workers knew techniques that we are unaware of today. I was reading some articles and they found some ancient tools in rock layers that they find other fossils in. And these tools consist of metal alloys that we cannot identify today. Combinations of elements that we can't even figure out how to combine today, and yet they were doing it. One item I read about was a little tool of some sort, and they can't even figure out what the tool is for, but it's very obviously a complex tool, and it's made out of an aluminum alloy. Aluminum was not supposed to have been discovered, and men learned how to use it until the 1850s. Another item that was found was a hammer with a hammerhead that was made out of elements and alloys that were just recently discovered how to produce, like within the last 50 years. A third thing, in China, there's a mountainside and a lake where they found this deposit of metal pipes. And there's literally thousands and thousands of pipes that are perfectly round and of various sizes and diameter. And they've identified quite a number of different types of metals that were combined to make these pipes. But they can't even identify 8% of what composes these pipes. Man must have been pretty smart. And that's because God made him that way. Now we'll stop with the archaeological mysteries there. But we see that even though mankind was smart, had intelligence, and could use that to make all these wonderful things, if his heart is evil, he's going to be using it for evil. And so we get to verse 25, and we see the shift to the Sethite genealogy. Now again, like Cain's, we're given very little information about the men themselves. But it does differ from Cain's genealogy in that here we're given the ages of the men, not only at what age they had their firstborn son, but also at what age they died and their total lifespans. And so there's a little difference here. But again, what little information we are given about the men themselves does seem to confirm the contrast of spiritual piety between them and the Cainites. The first two men we see are Seth and Enos. So Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. We're not given the genealogy proper until chapter 5, verse 3. But Seth here is the seed instead of Abel. His name means appointed or substituted. And Eve clearly understood that God was giving her this son, perhaps in Abel's place. She's named Seth, saying, he has appointed me a seed instead of Abel, appointed or substituted. Again, they were hoping and looking for the promised Redeemer. They would not live to see that fulfillment in their lifetime, but the genealogy in Luke 3:23-38 shows us Seth was indeed that seed through whom the Messiah would come. Now, Seth also had a son, and he is noted as what I'm calling the man who sparked revival. Look at verse 26. To Seth, to him also there was born a son, and his name was called Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Enos means mortal frailty. Mortal frailty. Enos, or Seth, must have known by personal experience and by even the death of his brother, personal knowledge of sin, sorrow, and death, that mankind's only source of strength is ultimately God. Cain, for example, tried to build a city. He tried to find security in many things. Lamech, conquering himself a kingdom, taking multiple wives. And the only thing that really gives security and strength is God. Mankind is frail. Now, he's an exemplary man, Enos is. When he is born and lives, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. He must have had an impact on those around him. And you know, Romans 10:13 says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is more than just an outcry. It's not just like the Hebrews in Egypt who cried out because of their affliction. This is men truly, genuinely turning their hearts to God for their salvation. It doesn't matter what time period, location, your circumstances, God hears all who call to him in faith. Now we'll jump into chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. The next three men in the Sethite genealogy are Canaan, Mahalaleel, and Jared. All I'm going to mention with them is their names, what they mean. Canaan's name means metalsmith. He must have been a worker in metal of some sort. Mahalaleel means God be praised. In that we see someone who perhaps, again, was named with God in mind and worshiping God. And then Jared means descent, like descending into something. Then in verses 21 through 24, we are introduced to Enoch, the man who walked with God. Enoch, it says, walked with God, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch's name, remember, means dedication. We already had an Enoch in chapter 4. It was Cain's son. But considering this Enoch's godly heritage, I'm guessing he was dedicated for something a little different. Cain's son might have been dedicated because of marking the commencement of a new lifestyle and a new time. But here I think this Enoch was dedicated to the service of God, sort of like Samuel was. And I believe I have proof for that here. In our passage, first of all, we don't read that Enoch died as every other man died, but rather he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Again, if you want to know what means when it says God took him, Hebrews 11:5 tells us exactly what that means. It says he died not. He was raptured into heaven. And so that kind of begs a question. What kind of walk do we have with God? Hebrews 11:5 says that Enoch pleased God. He pleased God. I don't think it's a doctrinal error to assume that this can't happen today. I don't see any scriptures that would be violated to say that this could not happen today. That someone could walk with God and have such a relationship with Him that God says, you know what? Come up home a little early. Here's an early access ticket. Now, only two men in scripture have done that, Enoch and Elijah. But what an example to strive for. To walk with God. And think of the life he lived in. Or the world he lived in. It was not a world where there were Christians all around him and such ease of life. This was a time when people were so wicked that God was considering destroying the world. And yet he walked with God. It is not impossible for you to walk with God today. You could do it with God's strength. No matter what goes on in the world around us, you can choose to walk with God. Now, Jude, verses 14 and 15, tell us that Enoch was a prophet. And that's why I say he may have been named in dedication to God and his service. Jude verse 14 says, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these. saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He was a preacher of righteousness. He was more than one who just walked with God. He also spoke God's word. Did you know that in his prophetic acts, you can also include the naming of his son, Methuselah? Did you know that Methuselah means after he dies, judgment? That's what it means. After he dies, judgment. Do you want to know what year Methuselah died? The very year the flood came upon the earth. Enoch was God's prophet. He was God's preacher of righteousness. Now, consider this Methuselah. He was the oldest man that ever lived. 969 years old, we are told here. But it's more than just his age that makes him interesting. Again, his name means when he dies, judgment. And there's no way of Enoch knowing, unless God revealed it to him, that the judgment that he prophesied of in Jude was not the same judgment that he prophesied in Methuselah's name. For all he knew, that was one and the same judgment. But they were different. But in Methuselah, we see a man whose name prophesies judgment. And yet he is the oldest man to live. You find that coincidental? 1 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance." Methuselah was a sign to those, to whomever would believe, that God's wrath is coming, but that God desires the souls of men. His name prophesied the wrath, but the time of his death, longer than any other human being that we know of, shows the long-suffering of God. So if you ever get asked about how old Methuselah was, there's an opportunity to share the gospel right there. Now, also, I find it interesting. There's a parallel here. When Methuselah was taken in death, God's wrath would come. There's another wrath to come in the future. And we are here until God takes us away. We too must be preaching of God's wrath to come. Finally, we get to Lamech, the man who foresaw judgment as well. Lamech again means conqueror. I don't believe that Lamech was a conqueror in the same sense as the other Lamech. You know, what comes to my mind when I read this is an old song. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Romans 8:37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." In 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Another passage says that in Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. Lamech did not conquer a city or a land that we know of, but he conquered sin and death through faith in God's Redeemer. And what he said upon naming his son shows this. It says he called his name Noah, verse 29, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Noah means rest. He was trusting in a rest that God would provide. Now the genealogy here ends in 32 with Noah and his sons. And we will get to them in the coming weeks as we study the flood. But what a contrast. Two lines of men. Each began with a heritage. One a heritage of wickedness, the other a heritage of righteousness. And see the impact that had on their descendants. Let's close in prayer this morning and remember our lives and those that we can impact in our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you today. Thank you for giving us these words to study, to learn from. We pray that we would take the examples of these two genealogies, the one to not follow as a bad example, and the other to follow as a good example. 1 Peter talks about there being 7 preachers of righteousness from Adam. All these men, these godly men who preached and taught your word, may we be just such men. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.